The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we thank Thee for Thy counsel that stands forever. We thank Thee also that Thou dost bring the counsel of the ungodly to naught. We pray that as Thou art a God that causest all things to come to pass according to Thy holy will, that Thou wouldst watch over this time, grant to us an understanding of Thy will, an understanding of the nature of Thy counsel, for we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We've come to Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before Him. And so the psalmist, as we just sang, says that we with reverence should fear the Lord. Why? Because His counsel stands forever. Whatever He says comes to pass. You know what? Not one thing more, not one thing less. So the psalmist and Koheleth, the preacher, are agreed in this, that God's counsel is certain, it's fixed, it's inviolate. Well, Koheleth is telling us that in light of a changing creation, he's been telling us about a time for this, a time for that. Everything has its eighth, you remember. And yet God has placed Olam in our hearts. He's placed eternity. So, here's the backdrop. The backdrop is an ever-changing world. There's a collage of times and things and purposes. And yet, each and every purpose comes to pass in God's time. As God wills it to come to pass, so it does. And so it's against that backdrop of a changing world that Koheleth reminds us that God does not change. God is not transitory. What He does stands forever. We seem at times to be just helpless passengers on time or of time or within time, that events, if you will, push us forward. And just when we think we have some control, God brings our counsels to naught. God causes us to learn once again that the counsels of man are fleeting. They're transitory. They're here and they're gone. They're a puff of smoke. They're cotton candy. They're a vapor. And so Koheleth would bring our attention once again to the fact that while we change, while men change, God changes not. Lives change, we say. Times change, we say. Lately, I've seen more and more people using the phrase, things change. What yesterday was down is now up, and what was up yesterday is now down. As the various men who would be president stump around the country, what does each of them promise? Change. Change has become a way of life. But the preacher says, there is more than that. There is more than change. There is something behind all the change that never changes. There is something that will stand forever. He says, look to God, and you'll find firm footing. He says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before Him or in His sight. Now here are the four claims that Koheleth, that the preacher, that Solomon is making in this verse. Look at this. First of all, he says that God's work is permanent. It shall be forever. Secondly, he says it's complete. Nothing can be put to it. You don't have to add anything to God's work to make it perfect. God's word is already complete. God's work is already complete. God's counsel is all that's needed. We can't add to it. But look, more than that, he goes on to say that it's secure. We can't break it. We can't steal from it. We can't take anything away from it. It shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And fourth, that he is worthy. That God, because of his counsel, is worthy. God does what he does so that men will revere him or reverence him or, as Koheleth puts it, fear before him. Well, let's look at these four claims then, one at a time. First of all, God and his work are permanent. He says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. So the first thing we mean by permanent is eternal. We mean that God does not inhabit time the way we do. God's not aware of a succession of moments as we are. Rather, God sees all at once. Or as the psalmist says it, he sees the end from the beginning. God knows all. God is all. God is above all. I didn't say everything is God now. But God is above all. And because God is above all, he controls all. There is nothing out of the control of God. And so Moses says in Psalm 90, verses 1 through 4, that God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is from Olam to Olam. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, he says. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it's past, and as a watch in the night. My son works a midnight shift, what they call a graveyard shift. Now, I worked graveyard shift back when I was in the service, back when I was in the military. So I remember a little bit of what it was like. I remember enough of it that it's not. I'm just not real eager to get back to it. But I recall that the 7 or 8 longest hours of the day, they weren't normal 60-minute hours. They were the longest hours of the day, came between 11 o'clock at night and 7 o'clock in the morning. And yet, when morning came, what happened to those 8 hours? Well, they were behind me. They were gone. Never to be again. Well, according to the psalmist, that's just the way 1,000 years is with God. It's like that watch last night that's over. It may have seemed like a long time to us, but to God, it was like a watch that was over. It's like that shift that's already been worked. Peter echoes these same words in 2 Peter 3:8. And then in Daniel 4:34, you may recall that this is where Nebuchadnezzar is brought to his senses after having spent... How long did Nebuchadnezzar get to camp out?
7 times.
Yeah, for a period of 7 times, 7 years. 7 years he got to camp out every night, didn't he? Because God took away his mind. Do you remember what was happening? He was walking along the walls of the city of Babylon one day. And he said, man, am I good. Remember that? Weren't those his sentiments? Look what I did. Look at the city I've built. And so God decided to show him just how important he really was. You remember that? And so God took away his mind. And he went out and basically lived in the field like an animal. But at the end of it, after he came to his senses, look at this, verse 34. Well, verse 33, this tells us what happened. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and he ate grass as ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. What is it that we see Nebuchadnezzar confessing about the Lord? It's not Nebuchadnezzar's counsel that stands forever. Whose counsel is it that stands forever? The Most High. God's counsel lasts from generation to generation. So the first reason that we see that God and his word, his work, are permanent, his counsel is permanent, is because he himself is eternal. The way that he's able to control all of time is by being outside time himself. Secondly, however, the other reason his word is permanent, the other reason his work is permanent, the other reason his counsel stands forever, is because he's faithful. If we put confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble, it's like having a broken tooth or a foot out of joint, right? Ever try to eat on a broken tooth? Some of you have. It not only doesn't get the job done, it hurts. Same way with walking on a broken foot or a sprained ankle. Not only do you not get there very well, it hurts. And so placing your confidence in an unfaithful man not only doesn't get the job done, it hurts. But God is faithful. And because he's faithful, his counsel will endure. His counsel will stand. Because what he has said, he'll do. So in Numbers 23:19, hath God said, and shall he not do it? Remember that? Remember our old friend Balaam? We read about him a couple months ago, didn't we? Remember Balaam? And how he was hired to curse Israel, and he couldn't do it because he said, well, what God spoke, and God spoke in a blessing, and I can't speak anything else. When God has spoken it, God has said it, and it'll come to pass. And that's exactly why the counsel of the Lord stands forever. In Lamentations, and how many of you don't know the background of Lamentations is Jerusalem, the city of God, is about to fall into the hands of the enemy. Now think about that for just a moment. For all these hundreds of years, God has placed his name in Jerusalem. He has said, I'll protect Jerusalem. I'll be Jerusalem's God. I'll watch over Jerusalem. But now in the book of Lamentations, we see Jeremiah presiding as a prophet over the destruction of Jerusalem. Now think about if all the churches all over the world were wiped out at once. Think about what it would be like if all of God's people were destroyed at once. That the enemies of God's people were to walk into every church in every country and just begin killing and slaughtering people and burning down church buildings. Think how that would devastate those who were alive. Those who were still around after it happened. What would you think? Would you think, well, surely God has deserted his people. Surely God doesn't care about us anymore. Surely God's promises to be faithful were just empty promises. But Jeremiah was God's man on the spot. He came to the city of Jerusalem with the message that no, no, no. God has not been faithless. God has been faithful. And it's because of God's faithfulness that you sons of Jacob aren't consumed. That there's any of you left at all. Because he has kept himself a small remnant. But he'd have been just to kill you all. Because we are faithless. But God is faithful. And so even there, in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem, God's man came preaching, you sons of Jacob, don't you know that God's faithfulness is the only... It's because of his mercies that are new every morning, that you're not consumed. And then he cries out, great is thy faithfulness. And then Psalm 119, verse 90. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. So we see here these two ideas brought together of his eternity and his faithfulness. How long is he faithful? He's faithful eternally. What does he do eternally? He remains faithful eternally. The two ideas are brought together here in Psalm 119:90. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations, or from generation to generation to generation, and so forth. But we said not only is God permanent, not only is his work, his word, his counsel permanent, also it's complete. There are no gaps. There are no inadequacies. There's nothing that we need to add to God's word to get godliness. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I hope some of you have memorized 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given, how? It's God-breathed. It's given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto many good works. Unto most good works. Unto virtually every good work. What am I doing wrong? Unto all good works. Unto every good work. And the point there is exactly that. That there is nothing missing. Everything that we need for the good works that God has ordained is contained here in his word. Here in his counsel. His counsel is complete. In 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. Peter says that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And you remember, or he does, from Isaiah, and begins to quote from Isaiah, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth away, falleth away, but the word of the Lord, what? Endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so Peter remembers Isaiah's words. He quotes Isaiah's words that all flesh is grass. He says the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever. What word of the Lord? This gospel which we preach to you, that's what's going to last forever. So we see here once again the eternality, the faithfulness, and now the completeness of God's word brought together. Peter goes on to say in his second epistle, 1, verses 18 and 19, and you know, Peter was there twice when he heard a voice from heaven. The first time was at Christ's baptism. This is my beloved Son. The second time was at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. So Peter knew what it was like to hear a voice from heaven. Did Joan of Arc hear voices? Well, I'm sure she heard voices. But I don't think she heard a voice from heaven. But Peter heard a voice from heaven. But here was his estimation of that voice from heaven. This voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What is it that's more sure than a word coming from heaven? Amen. Now listen, put this in realistic terms. Don't just think historically. Think about yourself. You're walking down the street And the sky opens up and a voice starts talking to you. All right, are you going to listen? Well, of course you would. If for no other reason, then you'd be afraid not to. You'd listen. But we have a more sure word, a more convincing word, a more complete word than to hear a voice from heaven. How could Peter say that? Because Peter knew both. Peter had heard the voice from heaven. And he says, yet, as sure as that would be, as sure as that, as much as you might tremble at the word coming out of the heavens, we have a more sure word of prophecy than that, the scriptures themselves. Third, not only is God's counsel permanent, not only is it complete, but third, it's secure. Koheleth expresses that by saying, nor can anything be taken from it. And the reason that it's secure, the reason God's word cannot be broken, is because God himself is truthful, and secondly, because God is all-powerful. He's truthful, we know from Titus 1:2. We're told, in fact, that God cannot lie. Now, I realize, as you do, that that could very well, and maybe even should be translated, the unlying God. But still, we have in the character of God one who cannot lie. Because God is who he says he is, think about this. When he says, let there be light, do you know what he's saying? He's saying, there is light. And when he says there is light, because he cannot lie, what happens? Light happens. Because God spoke it. When God speaks it, it happens, because his counsel cannot be broken. Isaiah 46:10. I made myself a little note here in my notes saying that here's where God says he remembers the former thing. For I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. He declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now, oftentimes we get into what end up being fruitless discussions with unbelievers who, thinking they have a point to prove, will ask you, well, can God do some logical fallacy? Usually a contradiction of some sort. For example, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Or can God make a 50-year-old tree in 5 seconds? In other words, there's some logical fallacy. Well, no, God cannot contradict. God cannot do things that are logical impossibilities. And that's where we need to understand that sometimes we use the word impossible in an ambiguous way. In other words, there are some things that are impossible, meaning too hard for us. Then there are some things that are impossible simply because the nature of reality is such that they're contradictories. God cannot make something be both A and non-A at the same time in the same way. That's a logical contradiction. No, God can't do that. So when we say that God can do anything, what are we really saying? We're saying the same thing that Isaiah 46:10 says here, that he can do all his pleasure. Right? That's what it means to say that God can do anything he wants. So God is truthful, Isaiah 46:10, Titus 1:2, and secondly, because God is all-powerful. Now, David, you might give me your word to do something, and you might have every intention to do it, and you might have a reputation that you always keep your word, but Chris might tie you up in a chair where you can't keep your word. And because you're not all-powerful, your word would be broken. But God is all-powerful. And because God is all-powerful, his word cannot be broken. You see, we can't stay his hand. We can't say to him, no. No one can say no to God. And so because God is all-powerful, when he says, I will convert the heathen, you know what happens? The heathen get converted. Proverbs 19:21. We'll stay in Proverbs for a minute, and then we'll turn over to the book of Acts. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. What's going to stand? Yeah, but what about if I have a device in my heart where I don't want it to happen? Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. I may want something else, I may desire something else, but what will happen is what God has decreed. In Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. How much is there? Yeah. So the psalmist is asking, why do the nations rage? Why do the heathen imagine a somewhat obscure thing? No. Why do they imagine a vain, empty, absolutely fruitless thing? Why? Because we know that no wisdom or understanding or counsel will stand against the Lord. So the psalmist is just mystified by it. It can't possibly work. Even those who think they have overcome the Lord, or who think they have overcome the Lord's people, have they done anything other than the counsel of the Lord? No, they haven't. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. By what was Christ delivered? By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But then who bears the guilt? Those who took him and by wicked hands slew him. Turn over one page in Acts 4:28. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, or another way of saying that is whom thou hast made Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Who's left out? Nobody's left out. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. What determined it? God's counsel. God determined before that it would be done. Look at Acts 5:39. Now, admittedly, this is the saying of an unbeliever, and yet I want you to see the truth of it. Acts 5:39, if it being this new religion of Jesus, if it be of God, how much success are you going to have overthrowing it? You cannot overthrow it. Well, he admitted that much about God. At least he knew something of the character of God, that if this new religion is of God, you're not going to be able to overthrow it, because God's going to do all his holy will. And finally, because of these things, because of the other three things that we've seen about God's counsel, that it's eternal, that it is sufficient, and that it cannot be broken, because of those things, God is worthy of reverence. God is worthy of our fear. You see that? He says, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. And God does it for what purpose? So that men should fear before him. I'm going to show you one verse in the Psalms, and then we'll go over to Revelation. In Psalm 76:10, this is just astounding. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Now, how much of man's wickedness, how much of man's wrath does God restrain? All of it that's not to his glory. When something wicked happens, when we see the wrath of man, we might think that something in the world's out of control. It might occur to us that that's the case. But if it does occur to us that there's something out of control, we can turn to Psalm 76:10 and be assured that surely this wrath of man is abounding to God's praise. Why? How do we know that? Because he didn't restrain it. Because all of the wrath of man that doesn't redound to his glory, all of the wrath of man that does not praise him, it says here, God restrains. Are we as wicked as we can be? You know why? One reason. It's not to God's glory. Okay, turn over to Revelation. I want you to see, because what we're looking at, if you will, we've got kind of a peephole into heaven in a way. It's in the way of visions, and in some respects it's kind of cloudy, but I want you to understand that what we have is a scene that is patterned on the temple, or if you will, the temple, the tabernacle before it, was patterned on heaven. Okay? Do you remember God took Moses up in the mount and says, build the tabernacle after this pattern? And he showed him a pattern, and the writer to Hebrews talks about it as well. Well, what we have here in John's vision, in John's apocalypse, is a vision of that which was the pattern for the tabernacle. And what we're going to be looking at in the next several verses is the throne room, the holiest place, the holy of holies in that heavenly temple. Look at Revelation 4, 8 through 11, or 8 and 11 in particular. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within and without, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Do you see the three triads there? The first triad, holy, holy, holy. The second one is the threefold name, Lord God Almighty. And the third is with respect to time, which was and is to come. The three triads there of Revelation 4:8. What is that reminiscent of? We have these creatures who are flying about the throne, crying out, Holy, holy, holy. Who else had a vision of God sitting in the temple? Isaiah. That's precisely what we're supposed to be reminded of here. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks unto the triad, to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, and the 24 elders fall down before him, that sat on the throne. They worship him that lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You all know why you were created now? For God's pleasure. And so we see here in this vision, whether we're looking at the end of time or whether it's just an abstract vision that John, it doesn't matter. What we have here is a vision of the throne room of God. And all about Him, all the creatures are falling down before Him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power." Not just you are receiving it, you are worthy of receiving it. So why does God's counsel stand forever? Why can His counsel not be added to? Why does He do all His holy counsel? Why can nothing be put to it? Why can nothing be taken from it? Why does it stand as long as it stands? So that men should fear before Him. So that men should reverence Him. And we have a vision of that perfect reverence that we should have for God in this depiction of God's throne room. Stay in the same page. Chapter 5, verse 9. They sung a new song, saying, what's the new song? What's the words? "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." If you remember the setting here, they had a book. They wanted to open the seals of the book. What's in the book? We don't know. It's a sealed book. How can we open it? We can't. Nobody here is worthy to open the book. How can we find someone who's worthy to open the book? They find the Lamb. Now, do you remember the scene? And what's the song they sing? As the odors that's represented as the incense is coming up into the throne room, they sing this, "Thou art worthy to open the book." Who is Thou? Thou art worthy, the one who was slain and has redeemed us to God. Who is that? That's right. Christ was slain. Christ has redeemed us out of every kindred and nation and people and tongue. What are we learning here? Well, if we didn't know it before, Christ is God. Christ alone is worthy to receive worship. One more. Revelation 15:4. "Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made manifest." Once again, do you see that the reason that God has... God's not simply playing a game. It's not simply a matter of, well, I'll say some things and see if folks believe them. This is the manner in which God has chosen to glorify His name among men. For eternity, I would think, we would learn more and more how to reverence God's name for His faithfulness, for His counsel standing, for His counsel being perfect, for His counsel being secure, for His counsel being holy. Well, what uses are there for such a doctrine as this? Well, first of all, I would hope that once again we would be reminded of the sufficiency of Scriptures. Not only are the Scriptures there, not only do they contain some of the rules that we need for faith and practice, for life and godliness, contains everything we need for life and godliness. The counsel of the Lord is what will stand forever. Now, I realize that we need to sometimes make a theological distinction between the counsel of the Lord when we're speaking of His decrees and the counsel of the Lord when we're speaking of His precepts, of His revealed will. But by way of application, what God calls upon us to do are His precepts, right? So the use of this doctrine is to apply once again to His precepts, to commit ourselves once again to following in His paths of righteousness. Listen, every one of us here has made a commitment at some point in our lives, whether it was yesterday or whether it was 50 years ago. Every one of us here has made a commitment in their lives to follow Jesus Christ. I hope we've all made that commitment. If we haven't, then the application needs to change, and I'll do that for you in just a moment. But I hope, having already made that commitment, you realize that the commitment that you actually made to follow Christ was a commitment to follow His Word. What do you know of Jesus Christ you didn't learn in the Bible? Or from someone who was teaching you from the Bible? No, everything you know about Christ you learned from this book. So they accuse you of bibliolatry, of worshiping the book. No, we worship the Christ of the book. But everything we know about that Christ of the book, we learn from the book. So yeah, we follow the book. We are a people, if you will, of the book. So that's the first use. Now, for those of you who have not committed your life to Christ, if there be any such here, look, His counsel is going to stand forever. Yours is going to fail. He's going to be faithful to His Word. He's going to destroy you. Those who worship Him forever live forever. Those who don't die. Well, how much more do you have to know to commit yourself to following Christ regardless of the cost? If you believed that Jesus Christ would save you from your sins, if you believed that He would save you from sin reigning in your life, if you believed that He would save you at your death from the very presence of sin, what could keep you from Him? What could keep you from flying to Him now? Well, whatever it is, it's an idol. Cast it down. Because it has come between you and life. So the first really use is flee to Christ. The first use is to go to Him whose counsel shall stand forever. And then the second use is, as we follow Him from the book. The third use, I don't know what to call it. I hate to call it optimism because that falls so short. Hope, that's the biblical word. We should be able to renew our hope, knowing that He who has promised will surely perform all that He said He'll do. Knowing that He has promised life to those who were dead, He's promised an inheritance to those who were impoverished, He's promised a home in glory for those who were without life. He who came to this earth and had not a place to lay His head has promised us an eternal home in glory. Once again, He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. But Christ, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might be made rich. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we have doubted Thy word. Thou hast told us what to do, and we have wondered. We have held back. We have chomped at the bit. We have turned from Thy way. Father, I pray that Thou wouldst forgive us for that which is past, and strengthen our hands, encourage our hearts, set the path before our feet, And then, Lord, order our steps. Cause thy counsel to stand in our lives. Do all thy holy will, and I pray that thou wouldst more and more conform us to the image of thy dear Son, causing us to die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. For I pray this in his name. Amen.